Our last lesson on the covenants is before us this morning, and we might as well open up to our passage, Jeremiah 31. But before that, before launching in, I wanted to review some of the things that we've spoken about before. Out of the three ways people think of God, the super soft grandfather, deism, or the mutual back scratching, which one seems to be the most prevalent or the most problematic that you've heard of? I should have done a think pair share, but I'm putting you on the spot. Super soft grandfather, that it's God's job to be nice. It's great to see you, Rich. Yeah. Super soft Santa Claus, right? And like I said, you know, I've had conversations, and many of you undoubtedly, where people end the conversation by basically saying, all right, come on, in the end, God will just forgive all of us. I mean, that's what he does. He's on autopilot, forgiving mode. That's his job. And so we started our lesson in covenants by looking at some of these ideas out there that people have about God. And hearkening back to our lesson on creation, if God made us, and if we're his creatures, if he's transcendent yet involved, if he's that kind of God, We need to be sure we're relating to him in the right way. And fortunately, God does reveal to us how he relates to us through the structures of promise and covenant. Thank you. We talked about this idea of covenant. How is covenant in the Bible different from day-to-day covenants that we usually see and hear of? This is all just review. Covenants in the Bible are unbreakable. So, yeah, there are several covenants in the Bible that are unbreakable. And to your point, getting closer to the point here, they're initiated by God, right? So I think you're touching on this whole idea that in the Bible, Israel doesn't come up to God and say, rescue me and I'll be your people. And then God's saying, okay, how many years in slavery? 410? 430. Okay. And they shake. And God rescues it. No, it's not a bilateral two lines. It's not two parties shaking hands. In the Bible, covenant is God saying, I'm going to rescue you. You will be my people. I'm going to bring myself into a relationship with you, a holy, unspeakably holy God, to sinful creatures. And anytime you hear that covenant formula, I will be your God and you will be my people. Brian. And does anyone remember from the first handout what cultural thing was going on in the ancient Near East that made this make sense to people when God would come and make covenants that way, the greater power making covenants with the lesser? Does anyone remember the... Yeah, suzerain treaties. It's just a thing from that culture. Like, we have tweets. Like... Hittites wouldn't know what a tweet is, just like we have to work hard to understand what a suzerain treaty is. But Exodus 20 follows the form of a suzerain treaty. Part one, this is what I did for you. Here's my titles. Historical narrative, right? Part two, stipulations, right? Since I've done these things, you know, you have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, blessings and curses, a requirement to put two copies of the treaty in your deity's temple. Two copies of the tablets in the Ark of the Tabernacle? I mean, so it's cultural stuff going on, and it's amazing that God used this cultural model to reveal himself to us, to reveal himself to people. So suzerain treaty is definitely... And just to get to some of the... Yes, Richard. That's an awesome observation, that God didn't have to keep a copy. He gave us both copies because he himself guarantees it. Yeah, I love that observation. And so to get to some of the points before, when God makes his move to rebuild humanity, right, having rejected the Tower of Babel self-salvation project, he chooses one man whose wife can't have kids, appears to him in Genesis 12:1-3 and makes promises, right? And we saw that the biblical covenants, many of them spring out from this well, right, of promises that God gave Abraham. So we talked about the covenant of the pieces in Genesis 15. The animal pieces were put side by side. Another very common cultural way of symbolizing, this is going to happen to you if you break this covenant. May these curses come upon me if I break this covenant. Both parties would pass through those animal pieces, but here only God passes through the pieces. God says, may the covenant curses be upon me if I do not, what was the promise, give you nationhood, give you descendants and land. That was Genesis 15. So in Genesis 15, as was said, the covenant is completely unbreakable. There's no way to break the covenant of the pieces. Later on in Abraham's pilgrimage, after some spiritual growth, after some development, God makes another covenant, the covenant of circumcision. This covenant did have requirements for Abraham, blameless conduct, and circumcision. And this covenant was less about national descendants and more about this royal line, this international blessing. The Mosaic covenant springs right from the covenant of the pieces, where God, after 400 years of seeing his people in slavery, says, I'm remembering the covenant I made with Abraham. And God moving to rescue them. And then we have this drama of a king, Israel asking for a king, and God saying, whoa, 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 only I'm the king. And this junior king, this sort of vassal king under Yahweh the king, David, comes, and God makes an eternal covenant with him, echoing very strongly, I mean, almost verse for verse, the Genesis 17 covenant of circumcision. Same focus, irreproachable conduct, which... the track record wasn't very good. And same obligation, circumcision, and same scope, international blessing, but more on the razor's edge of the Davidites. So now we are going to come to the announcement of the new covenant. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. So when Jeremiah announces this new covenant, it's with the freight of all of this in the background. We can't read it out of context. So let's turn to Jeremiah 31. We're going to shoot your hand up in the next second or two if you do not want to be called upon to read. Like if you have like a weird version, you're embarrassed how it sounds, and okay. All right. You don't want to read? Oh, okay. Like, really, you? Et tu, Brute? All right. So, Jeremiah 31, let's take a look at, we'll start at verse 27. This is the promise of the new covenant. Stephanie, could you take verse 27 to 30? 27 to 30? And then, Aaron, would you please take 31 to 34? Thank you. Thank you. So this is right smack in the middle of Jeremiah 30 to 33, a subsection called the Book of Hope. Jeremiah 30 to 33 is called the Book of Hope, and it's concerned with God's plan to rescue Israel out of exile, rescue Judah out of exile. But when we zoom in, starting at verse 27, the main emphasis here is things are going to be different. It was like this, now it's going to be like this. So as you start reading verse 27 to 30, it's not like this, but like this. That's the theme going on here. And it will no longer be like this. Let's take a look. What proverb were they saying in 29? In those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So there's an antithesis being made. There is a break being made with how things used to work with respect to this proverb. What does the sour grapes proverb mean? What break is being made? Well, the sour grapes proverb, also used in Ezekiel, is about corporate responsibility. The argument is that in Israel, according to the proverb, in Israel, corporate responsibility for sins accumulates. The fathers eat sour grapes, meaning the fathers accumulate sins. The children's teeth were set on edge, meaning later generations will go into exile. God is saying it will no longer be like this with respect to this proverb. Things will no longer work according to corporate accumulation of guilt. I mean, imagine the police knocking on your door, and they're like, and you're like, yes, how can I help you? It's 2 a.m. They're like, oh, we've came to, you know, take your children. You're like, why? You don't remember what you did in 1985? You know, or your dad stole some potatoes during the Depression, you know? Like, things are no longer going to work like that, God is saying. This whole idea of your father's accumulating guilt and the children suffering for it. No, everyone will be accountable, verse 30, for his own iniquity. Everyone shall die for his own sins. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Things will no longer be structured along a tribal representative system. Very important distinction being made. This is the context of the announcement of the new covenant. There will be a structural change. No longer will things work by the accumulation of corporate responsibility, the accumulation of guilt. Okay, so God declares a future structural change to this tribal representative system of ancestral guilt. That's the context. There will be no more evading of personal accountability for one's sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. This is the distinction being made. So that's A. the announcement. B, how is the new covenant new then in light of this? Well, let's keep that in mind. In the Old Testament, look at verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. No longer. Again, the word no longer. Just like in verse 29, no longer. Again, this whole no longer, not like that, like this. Verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. In the Old Testament, God gave some key individuals the responsibility to declare to the community, know the Lord. These were mediators. Mediators were the ones, the key personnel in the community, whose responsibility it was to declare, know the Lord. It was a priestly responsibility. Priests were supposed to teach, know the Lord. Prophets, Deuteronomy 13, were ordained to teach, know the Lord. Even the Davidic kingdom, it was preserved in order to call people to repent and know the Lord. Mediators, prophets, priests, kings, had an inside track with God. They were representatives. They called people to know the Lord as part of the tribal, mediatorial, representative structure. All right? So you see how it's connecting now to sour grapes? No longer will there be mediators saying, know the Lord. But look, but behold, the days are coming, 31, when there will be no more mediatorial teachers. No more individuals in a mediatorial role whose responsibility is to declare to know the Lord. In the church, there are teachers. Consider Acts chapter 2. All God's people are designated prophets. When people say to Peter, what shall we do to be saved? He teaches them. He tells them, repent and believe in Jesus. There are teachers. The point is, there will no longer be mediatorial teachers. There will no longer be people with an inside track with God whose responsibility it is in the community to declare, know the Lord is. I used to be part of a church where the pastor kind of adopted that mystical, like, inside track with God vibe, you know? He wasn't saying he's the mediator, but sometimes you kind of get that vibe from people, like, oh, like, I have an inside track with God. But the point here is, you know, when John says in 1 John 2:27, you don't need anyone to teach you. That means you don't need mediators. You don't need someone who has an inside track with God standing between you and the Father. No longer. So the whole context of 27 to 34 is no longer, no longer, no longer. No more a tribal representative corporate system where a mediator with an inside track with God has to go between you and the Father. Yes, Brian. Yes. Precisely, right? I mean, think about it. In a corporate representative system, the sour grapes system, you know, if the fathers don't eat sour grapes, you're good. So God is saying, no longer that, but this. All right? Don't eat sour grapes. Know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is magnificent. And we can spend the whole hour just on this promise. Lord willing, we will see how it unfolds in the New Testament. But look at this. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So we're getting there, though. So, B, how is the new covenant new? In general, C is more specific. But in general, B, you don't need mediatorial teachers any longer. You don't need any... Yes, Craig. Yeah. The language is definitely general, but we should keep in mind that mediators stood shoulder to shoulder with their brothers, right? Priests were brothers. Levi was a brother of Ephraim, you know, this tribal system. So it's very tribal. It's no longer will there be people among this community of equals, you know, each one teaching his neighbor, each his brothers. I don't think it means each in general as mediators teaching each other. It's focused on this mediatorial teaching. So the general language is not to indicate that mediators were plenty and everywhere in the normal Joshmo. Each one teaching his neighbor is Moses teaching the people, Phineas teaching the people, right? Josiah having an inside track and finding the book of Deuteronomy and having to teach the people, you know. A king risking the destruction of the nation because of his disobedience, right? No longer will each one teach his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Greatest, least. Greatest being the mediators, least being the sour grape. people who are affected by others eating sour grapes. So this is the only explicit announcement of the new covenant in the Old Testament. There are other, if you want to jot this down, there are other more implicit announcements. Isaiah 40 to 66, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 34, 36, 37, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, Hosea 2, Malachi 3. So it's everywhere, but this is the only explicit announcement of the new covenant. Were there any further questions before we move on to C? C, distinctives of the new covenant. Here, a new covenant... Oh, and also, to Craig's question is lingering in my mind. Also, those passages I just mentioned, we would have to consult those too. I mean, you compare Scripture with Scripture. We don't get everything from Jeremiah 31, right? But this is an explicit announcement. But obviously, we have to go to other Scriptures to conclude that this is talking about mediatorial knowledge. So C, distinctives of the new covenant. Here, a new covenant is promised that will be unbreakable and will make Israel's future absolutely secure. Let's take 30 seconds. Read 31 to 34 with the person next to you. Let's take a minute. And try to find the three ways that the new covenant is new. Okay? 1 minute, person next to you, come up with the three ways the new covenant is new. Go ahead. And if you see more than three, that's fine. Okay, anyone? One thing? Yes, Aaron. The law will be written on their hearts. Verse 33. And, okay. I'll keep going. Anyone else? Yes, Pastor Rick. Absolutely. Complete forgiveness of sins. Anything else that you notice? It's Richard. Right. The mediatorial function, right? Certainly, you know, teaching, right, day to day, but mediatorial teaching, right? Casey, and then Andrew, and then Peter. Right, which is the thrust of the whole context, right? Andrew. Unbreakable. And Peter. Intimate knowledge of God. Yeah. And, you know, the verb know in Hebrew carries a lot more weight than just cognitive, right? Mental ability. They will know me. It's an intimate knowledge of the Lord. So distinctives of the new covenant, we can put headings like this. Divine initiative, unilateral divine initiative. If you look at 31 to 34, I will make, I will put, I will write, I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. So there's like six or seven I wills. Divine initiative, right? God is doing it. God's going to take the initiative. B, God will facilitate our obedience. God will enable us to obey the covenant. I will write my law on their hearts. I will put my law within them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, the covenant formula. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. God will facilitate our obedience. He will provide for our obedience. Not only for a few inside track people, but for the whole community, just like you guys said. And if you're not blown away by verse 34, I mean, we should all be blown away, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is a covenant that's impossible to break. It's impossible to sin yourself out of this covenant if you know the Lord and you've put your trust in him. And the New Testament picks this up. So let's go on to the New Testament unfolding, D. This is more of a minor point here. Actually, it's major, but in our outline, it's more minor because we're going to look at Galatians and Hebrews. But Jesus says something in Matthew 5:17, and let's turn there because we're going into the New Testament now. How is this picked up in the New Testament? Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. People often misunderstand verse 17 because they think it's giving a dichotomy between abolish and fulfill. Fulfill here is... I got jumbled up. In the book of Matthew, the word fulfill has a prophetic overtone. It doesn't only mean to keep the law. So when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he's not just simply saying, I've come to keep the law. He's saying that I've come to prophetically fulfill what the law prophesies. This underscores the point that the law, here we go here, the law, the ceremonies, the legislation, and the ceremonies symbolized and announced things. The law told us what holiness looks like through the ceremonies, through the atonement, through the Passover lamb. What Jesus is saying here is that he has come to fulfill, to be that to which the law points. That's the point of 5:17. Jesus didn't say he came to merely practice the law. He's saying that he came to be that to which the law points. So we just have to think of how the old covenant anticipated the new covenant and how Jesus says that he is the one to which it points. So when you have in Luke 22, at the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus says, "This cup is the new blood, is the new covenant in my blood," Jesus is showing how the old covenant is anticipating the new covenant. But let's hasten to point E. We'll go to Galatians, the New Testament unfolding of the new covenant in Galatians, and I hope we have enough time to get to Hebrews, so I'm going to move a little bit fast. Point number one, the law. So Paul is teaching the first three words of Galatians 3, "O foolish Galatians." Paul is teaching the Galatians that it's foolish to attempt to continue the Christian life in a mode of earning God's favor and blessings through the work of the law. The Galatians were struggling with temptations to revert back into Judaism. You know, the requirements, the circumcision, the stipulations of Judaism. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, it's foolish to attempt to continue the Christian life in a mode of earning God's favor through works of the law." So, could somebody please read Galatians 3, 1 to 6? Thank you, Joe.
"You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want you to find out. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Do you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness."
So again, the whole point here is, really? Having come to Christ by faith, you want to continue the Christian life by works? Really, Galatians? You're going to do that? That's the tone here. That's the point. Paul is debunking the ability of the law to justify here. And how does he do it? He goes to the promise made to Abraham, right? Think about the promises that we... Is my mouse visible when I do that? No, it's not. Okay, so nobody knows what I'm doing here. So, promises to Abraham, Abrahamic covenants. Paul shoots right to the promises made to Abraham. Here's a question. How did Abraham, Enoch, Noah, how did those men obey the law when no law had yet been given? How did they have a relationship with God before the law? Well, the rabbis taught, and Paul would have believed, that these men, Abraham, Enoch, Noah, they had a private revelation of the law. God revealed the law to them privately before Moses. That's what Jews believe. That's what Paul would have believed as a good Jew. Abraham was made right with God because of a private revelation of the law. So the Jews of rabbinic Judaism taught that law is absolute. Law was a hermeneutical control on everything. You read the Bible, law first, everywhere. Jews elevate the law over covenant, over promise, when they read their Bibles. Jews read the law of Moses back up into promise. Let's see if Paul believes this. Does Paul believe this? Galatians 3, 1 to 6, what Joe just read. Abraham pleased God by believing God, not obeying the law. That's the point. Paul no longer believes what he believed as a good Jewish rabbinical student. The promise was before the law, Abraham pleased God by believing God, not obeying the law. Galatians 3, 7 to 9. Does anybody have that, Brian? So Scripture, which is a metonym for saying God in Scripture, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So why are you trying to revert back into the law? Again, the point. Galatians 3, 15 to 16. Anybody? Paul? Paul's doing the work of biblical theology here. He's doing biblical theology. He's saying promises were there the whole time, running from Abraham through Moses down to now. The law doesn't cancel the promises out. Instead of reading the law back into the earlier passages, we should read the Bible salvation historically. What did God reveal before the law? We cannot read the law covenant as if it abolishes the promise of Abraham. Galatians 3, 17 to 19. So why even bother with the law? I'll read that. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Why even bother with the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So the point Paul is making here is, first of all, look at the biblical theology he's doing, right? He's reading the Bible as a salvation historical drama, right? Law doesn't cancel out promise. God gave it to Abraham, the inheritance, by a promise. So, then, secondly, why then the law? Well, the law was added because of transgressions, or namely, to establish transgression, to define what transgression is. By giving the law, God defined the categories. This is what transgression looks like. Galatians 3, 21 to 32, verse 21 to 32. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then the righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law was not given to give life. Before the giving of the law was our guardian. The word guardian is pedagogos, slaves who would walk with the patron's child on their way to school and teach them. Guardians, tutors. The law was our tutor until Christ came. So Paul's doing biblical theology. He's undertaking a salvation historical reading of the Bible. Before his conversion, when he was a good Jew, Paul would probably say that the law establishes how all people please God. But now we see Paul saying, yeah, the law protects, preserves, and marks out and establishes the people of God until the promise given to Abraham would come to its fulfillment. So the new covenant fulfills the promises given to Abraham. Paul is telling you how to read your Old Testament. He's following the storyline. He's doing biblical theology. He's not putting Moses above everything as a hermeneutical control that you have to read the Bible through the grid of the law of Moses, like the rabbinic Judaizers taught. He's doing biblical theology. Great passage, by the way, and in the next chapter, too, if we had more time. So over the centuries between the law and the coming of Christ, God continued to deal with Israel, to prepare for Christ, progressively disclosing himself. Here's what holiness looks like, Day of Atonement, right? Here's what sin looks like. Here's how a king should behave. Establishing the categories until Christ would come. So the point here is, come on, Galatians, the law doesn't cancel out the promises given to Abraham. Law was after the promises. Who inherits the promises? One person called the seed, 3:16 to 17. And then, if you're united to him by faith, you are also heirs of the promise. So one person inherited the Abrahamic promises, the seed, Jesus Christ. And through him, you too. You are heirs of the promise. So Paul's logic is that Jesus is the individual royal descendant promised to Abraham. It's awesome. You know, what a rich and stable reality to stand on when your minds and hearts are saying, you're not trying hard enough, you know, God will love you more if you just do a little bit more. And you know, of course, sanctification and effort is part of the Christian life, but when I'm sure all of us, you know, maybe have experienced this whole tension with, you know, I'm feeling some of God's displeasure. Maybe I should do a little bit more. Maybe I should do some works. I don't know that I'm thinking of campus ministry. That's where I came out of. You know, if you start feeling guilty, go out and do some campus fishing. Get some Bible students. You know, great thing to do. But if your heart all the while is thinking that God is loving you more because of it, you're in trouble. Oh, foolish Galatians, come on, what are you doing? Don't you know that the promise was given before the law, and the law doesn't kick out the promise, and that it was inherited by Jesus Christ? And if you believe in, if you're in him, you're an heir of the promise. I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the works of the law. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the spirit of the book of Galatians. This is one way that the new covenant, one way that the new covenant blessings is picked up into the New Testament. And I didn't want to do a part four, but this is actually good because we can spend the entire next time in Hebrews, which is the most developed theology of the new covenant. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Massive. So please pretend like we're just in one session next time. I hate to break it up, but let's go to the Lord in prayer.